All right, why don't we go ahead and get started and open with prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your grace to us and your care. We pray that you would bless our time now as we study. Help prepare our hearts for worship and then for service of you and your kingdom. Forgive us of our sins and cleanse our minds and our hearts. Purify them by your Spirit in Christ, that he might be our all in all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we have, it appears, two more lessons for us to go through and to wrap up our time in apologetics. And I'd like to change gears a little bit this morning and talk a little bit about the biblical underpinnings, of presuppositional apologetics. Okay? People have criticized Van Til for not being exegetical enough. That is to say, he hasn't focused enough on opening up the Bible in substantiating his approach to apologetics. And so what I'd like to do today is to give a little bit of a biblical underpinning for his approach to apologetics. And mostly we're going to be focusing on Van Til's understanding of knowledge. How do we know? And why is it that Van Til says that there are no brute facts and that we must interpret all things in our experience in the light of Holy Scripture? Okay, so we want to focus on the biblical underpinnings today. One of the things that we said when we were talking about Van Til's life was the influence upon Van Til of Gerhardus Voss. And Voss was Van Til's professor at Princeton when he was a divinity student there. And Voss was a biblical theologian. And without getting into the whole intricacies of what a biblical theologian is, I'll just go ahead and say this. A biblical theologian, or somebody emphasizing their study in the area of biblical theology, is not necessarily a theologian who is biblical. Okay? That's not what we have in view here. Although our hope is that that theologian would in fact be biblical, right? But that's not what we mean by biblical theology. What is biblical theology? Quite simply, it is the study of the history of special revelation from Genesis to Revelation. And during Van Til and Voss's day, liberalism was very much alive and well. It was, in fact, coming to a heightened point in the churches in America. And liberalism was entrenched in this discipline of biblical theology. And what their fundamental presupposition was to pit systematic theology against biblical theology. And then what they would do is they would focus in very narrowly on particular authors of the Bible and pit the different authors of the Bible against one another. So you have the theology of John, and then you have the theology of the psalmist. And these two theologies aren't exactly the same. In fact, they contradict at points, is what the liberal biblical theologians were saying. So Voss was hired by Princeton to show that the Bible, in fact, is not contradictory, and to offer a faithful, reformed approach to biblical theology. Voss's approach, his whole ministry at Princeton, was really apologetic. He was offering a reformed and biblical view of the Bible over against what the liberals were offering people. Okay? This is the man then that Van Til studied under. And they had a lot in common in terms of their ancestry, and they both of them trace their heritage back to, matter of fact, both of them were born in the Netherlands, and so they had their families had known each other and they knew of each other and there were common threads that were there. So Van Til was attracted to Voss anyway, because he regarded him as sort of kin here in America. But particularly it was Voss and his approach to biblical theology that influenced Van Til's thinking so very much. So now what I want to talk about then is how Voss's biblical theology was understood by Van Til, and it informed Van Til's epistemology, or his understanding of knowledge, how it is that we come to know things in a true way. Okay. Now I want to direct your attention as we contemplate this to Genesis chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, look at Genesis chapter 1. And if I could get somebody to read verses 26 to 31, that would be greatly, greatly appreciated. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Anybody willing to read? To verse 31. Very good. And then if I could get somebody to read Genesis chapter 2, just the next chapter over, verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17. Very good. Thank you. Okay. We've already talked in this class about two different forms of revelation. What are they? This is kind of a pop quiz. Special in general. That's right. Exactly. Okay, general and special revelation. Okay. Now, what did we say particularly about special revelation? Well, let me back up. What did we say was the limitations of general revelation? Remember, general revelation is God's revelation to all people everywhere in creation, in nature. Okay, the heavens declare the glory of God. Okay, now we say appropriately that that revelation is perfect. There's nothing wrong with that revelation. We may see wrong things happening in creation, but God never miscommunicates through general revelation. His general revelation of himself is always perfectly clear, right? But there are limitations to general revelation. There are some things that general revelation doesn't tell us. What are they? The Trinity. Well, arguably maybe, but particularly who in the Trinity might be. The incarnation of Christ, right? Particularly the gospel. We don't get the details of salvation in nature, right? What do we need to know about salvation? The gospel, right? Which is what? Up there. Special revelation, right? We need special revelation in order to know how it is we are to be saved. But there's another need for special revelation, okay? Think about with me now the two passages we just read, okay? When did those events occur? Before or after the fall? Before the fall, right? We're talking about events that have happened before the fall. Particularly, we're talking about the way that God interacts with and communicates to man, right? Notice that with those two passages. We're talking about God's interaction with and communication with man. All right. This is before the fall. So before the fall, there is no need for a gospel, right? There is no need for salvation before the fall, because what hasn't entered into the world yet? Sin. Salvation is something that is needed only because of what? Sin, right? Yet we understand, don't we, somewhat implicitly here, that as we contemplate this interaction of God with man, and as God communicates to man, we begin to understand that there is something still lacking in man's knowledge even before the fall. Okay? And we're going to talk a little bit about what that lack is. What is it that God provides by way of special revelation before the fall to man to help man understand better general revelation? Okay? Now notice in Genesis chapter 1, okay, verses 26 and 31. God creates man, male and female, he creates them in his image and in his likeness. Man is able to see all these things around him. Look at the text. What is talked about here? There are plants, verse 29. There's the earth, verse 29. There are trees, verse 29. There is fruit, verse 29. Verse 30, there are beasts, there are birds, the heavens, the things that creep on the earth. All of these things are before Adam and Eve. They can see them. They can hear them. They can taste them. Okay? And because of these things, they know by nature through this general revelation, through the heavens and the earth and everything contained therein, they know that there is a creator. They know the God who created through those things. But there are still some things that they don't know with regard to the creation. And that is why God speaks to them. And God speaks to them in the form of a command. What's the command? Say what? Leave, well, not yet. In chapter 1. In chapter 1. What's the command that God gives? To rule over the earth. To have dominion over the earth. Right? So, right away, we understand that Adam and Eve don't know what they're supposed to do with the creation that they find all around them. Right? God has to tell them that. God needs to inform them of their ethical obligations with regard to the creation in which they have found themselves. Okay? They need pre-fall special revelation in order to interpret God's general revelation. Okay, now, chapter 2. Okay, go ahead. What does God tell them there to do? Yeah, leave that tree alone, right? That's right. Not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? All the other trees you could eat of, okay? But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of. Okay.
Is it only a prohibition regarding eating?
It's a prohibition against the idea of eating the tree, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Is that all?
Yes. For our purposes right now, that's the prohibition. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, that prohibition, which comes in the form of special revelation, a special word, okay, to interpret general revelation. What is the meaning? What is the significance of the tree? Okay? They are not to eat of it. What happens if they do? They will surely die, right? Now, at this point, we need to introduce the idea of Adam as a covenant head, federal representation, we might say. We've talked about this before. But that means quite simply that Adam, in this arrangement that God makes with him, which we have called elsewhere a covenant of works, right? We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But God makes this covenant with Adam. Is it with just Adam? Who else? If it's not just, if that covenant that God makes with Adam is with not just Adam, who else is it with? The entire posterity, the entire human race, right? So that Adam is a representative of all of humanity in the garden, in this covenant of works, right? He represents the entirety of the human race so that what he does becomes the action of his posterity, all those who would descend from him by way of ordinary generation. Okay? So God has a word to him. If you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. Okay? That's the consequences of sin. Consequences of sin is death. Okay? And we're talking about here something that is in view, which is far beyond simply physical death. Okay? We're talking about covenantal death. We're talking about the covenantal implications of covenant breaking. It's spiritual, ultimate, and final judgment that is in view for sin. Okay? We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Now, let me ask you this question. If the consequences of sin is death, what do you think the consequences of obedience is?
Life.
Very good. Okay? So, if the consequences here of Adam's sin is ultimate, final, entertain me here for a moment as I use this word. I'm not using it to throw people off or anything, but bear with me. Eschatological death that is in view here. Ultimate final death is what's in view. Eschatological death. Eschatology just means final, last, right? Ultimate death, that's in view here. The consequences of Adam's obedience, then, that leads to life would be what then? It would be eschatological life, right? This is the doctrine of the covenant of works. Now, we know, let me skip ahead for a moment, okay, for the point of making my point, okay? We know from two passages, Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 15, that while there is a first Adam, there is also a what? A second Adam, right? Who's the second Adam? Christ, right? Very good. Now, Christ also, under the sanctions of the covenant of works, by his obedience, what does he do? He earns, he secures eschatological life. That's Paul's whole point in Romans 5, verses 12 and following, right? What the sin of the one man did was bring death, but the righteousness of the second man, the second Adam, brought what? Life, right? Eternal, everlasting, eschatological life is in view here, okay? That's what Christ gets us. Christ gets us to the place where the first Adam was supposed to get us. And so you understand that had Adam obeyed the command of God, right? He wouldn't have just continued in a nice, pretty garden forever, right? You know, as wonderful as it may sound about him, his wife and his family walking around a beautiful garden naked for all of eternity, that wasn't the intention of God. Right? He gives the covenant in order to show Adam the way through the tree of life, which is also in the garden, unto eternal and everlasting life. Okay? Now, as Adam, this is really important because we're going to get now to Van Til and Voss. As Adam enters into this covenant relationship with God from the very beginning, okay, we understand, what does it say? Let me go back to your text, Genesis 1, verse 31. How does God describe man and his created status with him? As what? Very good. Right. So tell me, before the fall, right, how many imperfections does Adam have? Zero, right? How, let me ask you this, how strained is his relationship on a scale of 0 to 10, 0 being the least, 10 being the greatest, how strained is Adam's relationship with God at this point? It's at a 0, right? God and man, God and Adam, are walking in covenant fellowship with one another, undisturbed by any imperfection, any sin, any problem. Okay? Now, this is what Gerhardus Voss calls the deeper Protestant conception. Okay? It's called the deeper Protestant conception. Why? It's called the deeper Protestant conception over against the Roman Catholic view or the Roman Catholic doctrine of man. We talked about this already. Right? What's the problem with man according to Roman Catholicism before the fall? He's being dragged down by what? You know the word.
Well, I was going to say mentality, but his finiteness.
His finiteness. Very good. Physicality. The technical term that Catholics use is concupiscence.
Okay.
Right? There's this drag, right? Because of his finitude, his physicality, pulling him down towards non-being, right? So for Roman Catholicism, there's a problem already from the beginning, okay? And the entire covenant relationship is one of an attempt at maturation, where God reaches down to Adam and tries to pull him up by what is called the donum superadditum, the superadded gift. It's an act of grace trying to pull Adam up out of non-being, trying to mature him and bring him up to the visio Dei, the vision of God. Okay? Now, on the Reformed view, that's not allowable, right? Adam is walking in covenant fidelity with God. But there is, nevertheless, a certain lack in the knowledge that Adam has of the creation, of general revelation around him. What he lacks by nature is what his intended eschatological goal is, namely eternal life. He doesn't know that by nature. God has to tell him that, right? What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is, in essence, what God communicates to Adam in Genesis chapter 2 by way of the covenant of works. Okay? This is your goal, Adam. It is life in eternal confirmed righteousness and perfect fellowship with me forever. That's what Adam was created for. That's what Adam was created to do. To secure that fellowship for him and for all of his posterity forever. But he didn't know it by nature. God spoke to him. God covenanted with him by way of his word and explained to him why it is that Adam is here. Why it is that there is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. Why it is that there is a tree of life in the garden. And what it is that Adam is to do. Have dominion over all of creation. Subduing it for the glory of God. Not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if Adam sustains that probation period test, he gets rewarded with eternal life. Okay, so what does this bring into view then? This brings into view this idea that understanding the end of created history is essential for us to properly interpret the experience that we have around us. Let me put it in a much more simple fashion than that. You cannot understand how it is that the trees and the sky and the stars and everything out there, you can't understand properly those things without understanding that they were created and given for the glory of God. And that when you look at the beauty of creation, you are not to worship the creation in its beauty. You are not to worship the creature. You are not to worship it no matter how beautiful it is. That's pagan religion, isn't it? You worship the sun, you worship the river, you worship the sea, you worship whatever. The fertility gods, right? No. You look at the creation, and as you look at the creation, you behold the majesty of the Creator, and you give Him the glory as you enjoy Him through the things that He has made. And unless you understand that all of this is just a means to the greater end of the glory of God, you cannot interpret one thing in creation correctly. This, if this is, and that's the case from the beginning, before the fall. It's always been the case. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. And by putting into view for Adam his ethical and his eschatological goal in creation, He gives Adam the proper lenses through which he may rightly interpret the creation in which he has been placed. Now, since the fall, it is impossible for the natural man to properly interpret the created order. Why? How is he interpreting it? In a sinful way. He's not interpreting it as a means to the eschatological goal of enjoyment and worship and glorifying of God forever, right? And this brings into view then one of the most essential aspects of what we talked about with regard to Bantil's approach to apologetics, which is the antithesis, right? The antithesis that is there between believer and unbeliever. The believer and the unbeliever cannot interpret anything in the same way. Believer and unbeliever can say 2 plus 2 equals 4, but believer and unbeliever can't both give the right answer to the question, why does 2 plus 2 equal 4? Right? Because the unbeliever is interpreting 2 plus 2 equals 4 against the glory of God, and the believer, by God's grace now, after the fall, is interpreting 2 plus 2 equals 4 to the glory of God. Okay? So that brings into view the antithesis in terms of how it is that believer and unbeliever interpret reality. And that means that when you approach an unbeliever and you have a discussion, a debate perhaps, an apologetic encounter, you cannot assume for one moment that you and the unbeliever are going to, in the same way, be able to interpret any fact whatsoever, right? There, and Bantil is very clear on this, there are no brute facts. Why? Because every fact is created by God and is intended and given to the glory of God. He has already, you have to understand, God, by way of creating all things, and even before acting in creation, His foreordination before all of eternity, right? He has decreed whatsoever shall come to pass, right? And because He has already decreed whatsoever shall come to pass, and because He creates things for His own glory, God has already interpreted everything. There are no brute facts, because every fact is pre-interpreted by God. And our job as creatures, our calling as creatures, is to do what? Glorify Him by doing what? Thinking His thoughts after Him. Interpreting the creation the way in which God has interpreted. There is no other way to properly interpret creation other than in the way in which God has interpreted, right? He's the standard, not us, right? We're called to think God's thoughts after him. The unbeliever cannot think God's thoughts after him at any point whatsoever. Only the Christian does. And if we engage in an apologetic encounter with the unbeliever in such a way that thinks the unbeliever can interpret rightly the facts around him, or that even says, okay, let's assume that there's a neutral ground upon which we can both stand, a neutral ground of brute facts, and we can debate over the interpretation. Once you have conceded that, you have lost the apologetic encounter. And that's Van Til's whole point. And he gets it from Genesis 1, from Genesis 2, from other passages of Scripture, including 1 Corinthians. And we're going to talk about, Lord willing, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 next week. So I'm going to have to break this lecture up into two. But hopefully we're prepared to kind of pick up next week and we can look at 1 Corinthians 2, because that substantiates this very idea. But here's the thing, and we'll wrap up with this. When Van Til is writing, when he's lecturing, when he's teaching us about apologetics, he doesn't have a lot of exegesis in his texts, like how I've done here from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He doesn't expound Bible passages. It's not because he doesn't believe in the Bible, or he doesn't believe that his apologetic approach isn't biblical, but he does it because he's kind of assuming it already. You see, he's already been taught by Voss this entire system, the deeper Protestant conception, the covenant of works, the eschatological goal of human life, the whole nine yards. He's already studied that under Voss. And for better or for worse, Van Til just kind of brings those assumptions in with him. And he doesn't expound on the texts of Scripture very much. But that doesn't mean that those texts of Scripture are foreign to his mind. Quite on the contrary, they're right there in his mind. It's so in this whole two-Adam structure of covenant theology, this is so ingrained within Van Til's DNA, within the warp and the woof of the way in which he thinks, that it doesn't even come out on the surface in his writings. So what I'm hoping to do here is give you, both today and then next week, Lord willing, give you some exegetical, clear, upfront, explicit is the word I'm looking for, exposition of biblical text to show you the way in which Van Til's system of apologetics is grounded on Holy Scripture. He didn't do that work himself very well, and he even admitted that. He came out in writing. He said, you know, some people have criticized me that I haven't done enough exegesis in my works. Fair point. Hopefully somebody after me will do it. Well, we're after him. We're trying to do it for him still. Okay. And what I'm doing in most part is I'm kind of standing upon the shoulders of Richard B. Gaffin, Jr., professor of New Testament at Westminster Seminary, who wrote an article on 1 Corinthians 2 in order to show the way in which Van Til's thinking is grounded upon the text of Paul's writings. And that's what I'll hope to bring to you this time next week. But let me just close with this. Notice the way that a biblical, I'll put it to you this way, a biblical view of history is absolutely essential for understanding any fact whatsoever. We have to understand where history is going in order to understand our current experience. We can't understand our current experience without understanding where it's all heading. Where is it heading? It is heading to the consummation of the glory of God. That's where it's heading. I can't even interpret the meaning of this chair without understanding that this is given to the end that God will be glorified in all the earth. He will. And that day is coming. We read about it in Scripture. The new heavens and the new earth are coming. The judge of all the earth, Jesus Christ, is coming, whereby he will gather his sheep to himself and bring them into that new heavens and new earth forever with himself to enjoy him and worship him, and then cast the goats into eternal condemnation forever. This structure right here that God intended, that God communicated to Adam, that day is coming. It's over here somewhere, but unless we understand that that day is coming, unless we understand that that's the end of all of history, we can't understand anything properly that comes before it. And so you need a Christian worldview that is supplied by special revelation in order to properly understand general revelation or any fact whatsoever. All right. Any questions before we close our time? Prayer. Okay. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these things. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who gave his life for us, who was perfectly righteous, obeying the covenant of works on our behalf as the second Adam to bring us to the place where the first Adam failed to bring us. Father, let us understand that this is the end for which we have been created, the glory of God and the enjoyment of him. Work in our hearts, O God, that we might sing your praises in the hour to come, and that we might be equipped by your word to take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen.